Now, you may have been surprised, if you have been with us during the summer, that we were opening our Bibles again at Matthew chapter 9, and I invite you to do that as we turn to the passage we read this morning. But I need to explain a little for those of you who have been with us, because last Sunday morning I did say that we had come to the end of our series of sermons on the authority of Jesus from Matthew 8 and 9. And so we have. I really meant it, and it's true. But when we were thinking and praying about the future weeks of ministry in this coming period of time, it seemed to me significant that the only gospel and the only book, I think, in the whole of the New Testament that we have not made our way through to discover God's Word in it is the Gospel of Matthew. We have studied the first four chapters, the introduction to it, including the Christmas sections that we read in the days when we are remembering Christ's incarnation and his temptation and so on. We have studied the Sermon on the Mount, which takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we have now just finished studying the topic of the authority of Jesus as it's gathered together by Matthew in that particular section. And what I plan is that over the next number of Sunday mornings, for a number of months, we will proceed through the Gospel of Matthew and seek to discover some of the great riches that it contains as it expounds to us the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, as you may well know, gathers together his material rather in a topical way, that is, on the basis of themes rather than historically and chronologically going through one event after another. And I think that that is one of the characteristics of Matthew's gospel, which I want to introduce to you just a little before we come to this particular passage this morning. It would be possible indeed to see the Gospel of Matthew as structured around five main sections of teaching. The first of these, very obviously, is the laws of the kingdom of God, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and that's in chapters 5 to 7. In chapter 10, the next chapter to which we come, the theme is the mission of the kingdom of God. In chapter 13, we have the parables of the kingdom. In chapter 18, the fourth body of teaching is on relationships within the kingdom. And in chapters 24 and 25, the consummation or climax of the kingdom in what we know as the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. Now, each of these sections, and this is how we know that Matthew is structured in this way, each of these sections ends with such a phrase as, "When Jesus had finished these sayings." So at the end of chapter 7, you get that kind of phrase coming. At the end of chapter 10, at the end of 13 and 18, and then at the end of chapter 25. Matthew, as you can understand, is wisely called the Gospel of the Kingdom. Each of these sections of teaching is focused on some particular area of the kingdom that Jesus says he has come to inaugurate. It's also the gospel, you may be well aware, where there is a great emphasis upon the New Testament being the fulfillment of the Old, and particularly Jesus, the fulfillment of all the shadows that we find in the Old Testament, and very especially the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, the passage to which we turned this morning in our reading, and which I hope you will have before you as we come to think about it, is a good example of precisely that emphasis of Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament's pointer to the coming of the Messiah. It is a passage that comes, of course, as if you were here last Sunday, you'll remember, immediately after the story of the conversion of Matthew. At that occasion, there was a great celebration as Matthew in his home had a dinner which Jesus attended, and there Jesus and his disciples were feasting. Now the Pharisees came and sought to cast something of a cloud over that feast by asking why Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Why does he keep such bad company? Why does he feast with such people? Now, what they totally ignored was, of course, that Matthew had become a repentant, redeemed, restored sinner. He was a new man in Jesus Christ. And that really is the bridge into the significance of these few verses that we read this morning. The disciples of John the Baptist now approach Jesus, as you will notice in verse 14, to ask, why are you feasting at all? Not why do you feast with them, but why are you feasting at all, you and your disciples? Because we and the Pharisees fast rather than feast. And we would have expected to find you fasting rather than feasting. John's disciples were, of course, putting themselves in rather strange company when they allied themselves with the Pharisees and their practices, because John the Baptist had turned upon the Pharisees and said to them, "You generation of vipers." He had been scathing about the Pharisees. But there is no question whatever that the Pharisees were famous for their fasting. And John the Baptist and his disciples had fasted. It was one of the things described of them at the beginning of John's ministry. The Pharisees fasted as a matter of practice twice a week. Do you remember the man who was standing in the temple and had a publican at a distance from him, and he begins to pray and says, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people. I fast twice in the week." That was, of course, almost precisely 100 times in the year more than God had commanded. Because the only place where the people of God are commanded to fast is on the Day of Atonement. And that instruction is clearly given to God's people. But the Pharisees fasted a great deal more, and they did so, Jesus tells us in the first block of teaching in Matthew, with a specific purpose in view. Listen to Matthew 6:16. "When you fast," he says, "when you do fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites," that's his word for the Pharisees, "do. For they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." It's very obvious that the Pharisees were concerned, here as in almost every other sphere of their lives, to impress other people with an ersatz and external form of godliness. Their interest was in the impression they made on other people. With their almsgiving, with their prayer, "Do not be like them," says Jesus. And with their fasting. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't fast. We read that Jesus does fast, particularly in the wilderness before he is tempted by the devil. But the requirement for fasting is the singular occasion for the Day of Atonement. And they ask Jesus' disciples, therefore, "We see you feasting, Why not fasting? Now, it seems very likely that in the New Testament, in the remainder of the New Testament, while on occasions the people of God in the book of Acts fasted, it was not a requirement. It was not a major issue, nor was it a major feature of their Christian and spiritual life. And they asked Jesus, why feasting rather than fasting? And in his response, Jesus uses three illustrations. And that's what we are going to be concerned with in the rest of our time. The second and third are very similar, but you will notice where they come from. In verse 15, 16, and 17. In verse 15, the first illustration comes from the world of marriage and weddings. In verse 16, the second illustration comes from the world of sewing and patches. I mean needle sewing, not agricultural sewing. And the third illustration comes from the world of wine and wineskins in verse 17. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. And I want us to try to gather together the teaching of Jesus in this, for us, I think, really important sphere. First of all, he turns in response to John's disciples to the realm of marriage and weddings to take his first illustration. Verse 15, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Now when they say to him, why are your disciples fasting? Jesus answers in this way. He says, I will tell you why they are not fasting, but rather feasting. It is because they have the bridegroom of their souls with them. They are therefore in the midst of celebration and feasting rather than sadness and fasting. For fasting carries the implication of a certain sadness and mourning of soul. And they, says Jesus, have just been attending the celebration of the marriage of a soul to his Savior. For that's the background, notice. The marriage of a soul to his Savior. Matthew has been wed to Jesus Christ as a bride to a bridegroom. And says Jesus, when they have the bridegroom with them, they do not fast. The simple fact is, you don't fast at weddings. Now I know many fathers of brides who would regard it as a very great pleasure if they did, but they don't. And the appropriate thing at weddings is the rejoicing that the bridegroom is there. Now notice what it is that Jesus is saying. It is a time for joy, not a time for sorrow. It is a time for joy because there has been this marriage of a soul to his Savior. There is joy in heaven, says Jesus, over one sinner who repents. Not sadness and mourning, but joy and rejoicing. And therefore they have been feasting together. John the Baptist used the metaphor, you will remember, when he spoke of his relation to Jesus. They couldn't have been there then, these disciples. John 3:29, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy, says John the Baptist, is mine. But of course the roots of this metaphor are deep in the Old Testament. where we find that Jehovah is described as the husband of his people in Isaiah 54:5. Your maker is your husband, says the Lord. The Lord Almighty is his name. Now, this whole idea of the eternal God wedding people to himself, drawing them to himself, is right through the whole of Scripture. Jews in Jesus' day applied the metaphor to the coming of the Messiah. And the Messianic banquet was a wedding feast. And you will know, of course, that the idea is widely present in Jesus' teaching and in the New Testament, right through to the book of Revelation chapter 19, where the marriage supper of the Lamb is celebrated. And the point about all that is that the presence of the bridegroom fills the lives of his people with joy. And what Jesus is telling them is that the Messiah has come. The bridegroom is here. And you sad, miserable, carping, dead, religious people have missed him. And there they were, bound up in their formalities, bound up in their legalism, obsessed with externalism, and they had missed Jesus and never known the joy of his presence or of his love. But we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Now, of course, that does not mean that the disciples are marked by a superficial happy smile, nor does it mean that they will never know deep pain and sorrow. Jesus himself says at the end of verse 15, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. That word actually is a shadow of what you get in Isaiah when he was taken for judgment. It is the same thing that I think Jesus is referring to. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. But what it does mean is that Christian salvation is marked by a joy which does not depend on circumstances. It rests on Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we need to know something of that. I do not mean the artificial thing that you put on. I mean the real thing that comes from within, from the wine, the new wine that is bubbling up within such a person. That joy is what the world needs to see desperately in our day. And Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Does it seem to people that you are feasting day by day? No, I say again, please do not go away thinking I'm talking about some Christianized feline grin. I am speaking about the joy that believers find in Jesus Christ, of which we were singing this morning. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus, thou joy of human hearts. So that's the world of weddings and bridegrooms. Here's the world of sewing and patches. Verse 16, you may think I know precisely nothing about this from personal experience, and you are entirely right. But I am intrigued by what our Lord is saying. Verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Now, that illustration and the one from new wineskins for new wine are really a slice of life from the ancient world. In the first one, it was, of course, very common for people to patch clothing which had worn, but the new unshrunk cloth, that is, cloth that had never known weathering, which was sewn onto the old cloth, would only tear the garment further as the new cloth became weathered. And that picture, undoubtedly, Jesus had seen. Somebody had put a piece of unshrunk new cloth on an old garment, and you would see the person, the latter state, worse than the first. And what he is saying is that Christian salvation is not a patch that you can stick on the dead religion of Judaism, which was represented by the Pharisees. Jesus had come to bring a radical, total newness. And the idea of accommodating him, now let this sink into your soul, the idea of accommodating Jesus on the old garment like a patch to cover the place where your sin is showing, that is totally alien to the whole idea of Christian salvation. But there are many people who want it, you know, who don't want to disturb the old garment, who want to keep wearing it. It's a very significant thing that when in the New Testament you get this whole emphasis upon God reclothing us in Jesus Christ, he takes away the old clothing and clothes us head to toe with new garments of grace. Now it is this radical Christian newness that we so desperately need. And that is true personally. It is the reason that you cannot accommodate Jesus Christ within the old structures of your old life. Behold, he says, I make everything new. That, of course, had a special application for the structures of Judaism. In Christ, you come into the Epistle to the Hebrews and find in Christ we have a better priest. We have a new and better sacrifice. We have a new and better covenant. We have a new and better temple. Everything in Jesus Christ is better and new. And Jesus is eager that they should learn it. Lastly, look at the world of wine and wineskins in verse 17. Jesus says, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, of course, if you have been in the Middle East or even in North Africa or some of these places, you will know that wineskins are made out of the skins of animals, tanned and reversed, and then the area sewn off where the wine might leak, and one orifice is left, and it becomes a convenient and a highly effective wine skin, as they would have called it. When it got older, of course, and had been under the sun for a long time, it might well become brittle and fragile. And then, if you put new wine, which was still fermenting, into that old wineskin, what would happen is that the new wine would ferment and burst it. You may have noticed when you were making your Christmas ginger wine, as my mother used to do, that the cork regularly popped off the bottle. It's the same principle. Now Jesus says, if you're going to put new wine into the old wineskin, that's exactly what will happen. It will tear, and you will lose the new wine, because you need to put new wine into new wineskins. And the point, of course, is very simple. It is that there are no half measures with Jesus. Have you discovered that? No half measures with Jesus. No accommodating him in an unrenewed life. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. My dear friends, we so desperately need to be assured of this and exhibit it in our own lives so that we can take it out into a sick world. I just listened this morning to... It was yesterday morning, and it was the Today program on Radio 4. As I ate my breakfast, I listened to John Humphreys talk to somebody about the problems of crime and what they did in putting people into prison. We ought to stop it, said the man he was interviewing. It does people no good. Well, what's the alternative? Talk them out of their criminal activity, the man said. And John Humphreys said, how on earth can you talk people out of criminal practices and activity? Well, he said, you talk them out of it, and they change. Funny, he said, I've never found that happening with people that I've tried it out on, because what you are asking for is a moral transformation. Now, I don't know if he is a Christian. I doubt it. But there was a man who put his finger right on the crux of the matter. What you are looking for is a moral transformation. The Bible calls it a new birth. Trouble is that for so many people, religion is a patch or a pouring of the new into the old so that we don't really disturb the status quo. My dear friends, in a world that is crying out for personal, moral, spiritual revolution, only Jesus Christ has the kind of revolution that is radical enough. And that's why there are no people in this city who have the message that the world outside needs to see so much in our own lives. As people like ourselves. May God help us that we may discover more and more day by day the radical nature of biblical Christ-centered newness for the glory of his name.